Welcome to a series of teachings from Retreats with Father Benedict Groeschel. And now, Father Groeschel.
As we continue our retreat, we move today, before we get to such pedestrian matters, that is, as the observance of religious life, of the vows, of community life, we have yet another foundation to look at. Yesterday, we spoke of the Holy Father's emphasis that religious life, that in fact all the spiritual life, was a response to the redeeming love of Christ, and that it revealed to those who pursue it some of the depths of the mystery of Christ. I almost wonder if divine providence had a sense of humor in giving us this gospel. What a mysterious and embarrassing gospel. Oh my. Don't tell me after all the years of looking at nice stained glass windows, at very sedate statues of the Sacred Heart, of artistically symmetrical crucifixes, and nowadays of those most annoying images, the risen Christ, as if anybody could ever put it into a statue, of Jesu Bambinos looking sedately out of the manger. After all this, don't tell me that you can deal well with the man of the Gerasenes. I, in fact, went to Gerasa one time by boat. There's an old Greek basilica there in ruins. And you walk around on the hillside, and you imagine in your mind the shrieks. I visited what passed for psychiatric hospitals in Africa and in Polynesia, where people are held in cages, because nobody knows what to do with them. People with huge eyes and wild matted hair and long, long fingernails sitting naked in filth, looking at you. Oh my. We never see this. But it was to this that Jesus of Nazareth came, and he drives the unclean spirit into the swine. Oh my, you should see what the rationalist scholars do with that one. If you think they had trouble with the loaves and fishes for 15,000 people, or they're embarrassed by the water turned to wine at Cana, which is, 168 gallons of wine. You think they're troubled by that, well, you should see what they do with this one. Jesus is a scandal. He's an annoyance. We like to cut him down to something nice. Someone who didn't know who he was. Sort of a divinely retarded person. Had no idea of his own identity. Human children, at the age of 6 weeks, give evidence that they know they're human beings, that they're not dogs and cats. But somehow or other, Jesus of Nazareth did not know who he was. I'm not impressed. No one can be a fervent, sincere Christian carrying the cross and being willing to be a witness in this unbelieving, paganistic, and proud world to the mystery of Christ unless they kneel in adoration before the mystery of Christ. The great Benedictine Abbot Marmion linked the whole of religious life in his book, Christ, the Ideal of the Monk, with one's attitude toward Jesus Christ. What shall we say of this? It's aggravating. I answer this to those and innumerable other quotations from all the Gospels, including the Synoptics. That's the Synoptics we read including St. Paul, including the letters of John. Here's a quotation for those who present us with an anemic, inconsequential, saccharine, maudlin Christ, some being with no depth at all. Dorothy Sayers, in her book, The Man Who Would Be King, says that Jesus' own enemies never did to him what some of the modern writers have done. The one thing they never said about him was that he was insipid. Listen to this in John 10. Truly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in by another way is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door, he is the shepherd of the sheep. Truly I say to you that I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, and the sheep do not heed them. I am the door, and if anyone enters by me, he will be saved. Sounds to me like somebody who has a fairly clear grasp of who he is. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for my sheep. Oh my goodness. Did you hear that? Did you hear it? I know mine and mine know me as the Father knows me and I know the Father. There is a mysterious linkage between the living faith of the Christian soul fed and enlightened by the grace of Christ. There is a similarity between that relationship and the relationship, the utterly, absolutely mysterious relationship of the first source of all things and that word that comes forth from that source. As the Father knows me. Oh, sometimes I listen. I listen with half an ear and an upset stomach to those who would make Jesus insipid, to those who would reduce him, with all due respect on their part, to another of the avatars, one of the emanations of God. This is very popular among the disciples of the New Age. He's another avatar. Maybe the avatar of avatars, chief of the committee, chairman of the board. Oh my. Get back the KGB. Send me to Siberia. If necessary, shoot me or gas me. But don't subject me to that. I have friends who are atheists, fervent atheists. We get along, we fight, we argue, have each other for dinner. Fine, I can deal with an atheist. I have friends that are devout Jews. My one rabbi friend says, when the Messiah comes, everything is going to change. What changed? I can deal with that. Unitarians. Sure, I preached in the Unitarian church. The minister told me that three quarters of them were agnostic and the other quarter atheist. Mysterious religion. If I was one, I'd stay in bed on Sunday morning. I can cope with that. But Catholic Unitarians? Protestant Unitarians? Unitarians aren't Protestants. They know it. Oh no. I am the good shepherd. And I know mine. And mine know me. And if you lose track of that, then you cannot be, in reality, a disciple or an apostle of Jesus Christ. For the most part, the people who are listening to me on these tapes must be identified as disciples. And it is a glorious designation. Those who have been taught, discipuli, Your models among all the disciples are not those unnamed 72 who went around, but those glorious disciples I mentioned yesterday, the women who stood near the cross, those who were faithful, those who met him along the road of Galilee, the little people, the unmentioned people in the New Testament, even those who came late, like Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. They are disciples. Only some of us are apostles. And I'll tell you, if you do not know who Christ is, you will do poorly as his disciple. You will not be there at Calvary. But if you are supposed to be an apostle, one who is sent, and you do not know how Christ is, who Christ is, then you are a sounding brass, a tinkling cymbal, a cloud without water, a day without sunshine. And brothers and sisters, I want to tell you this. There is no group of people in the Catholic Church on whom the responsibility of being prophetic disciples falls more seriously than priests of religious communities. The diocesan priests, the bishops, they are also apostles, and they have the responsibility not to break the bruised reed and not to quench the smoking flax. But any religious order priest listening to me today must know that he has a responsibility to preach Christ crucified, risen, and coming again in the face of an unbelieving world. And Monsignor Guardini says it very well. This is what it means to be an apostle and a disciple, to realize that you are empty without Christ, that you do not have to bring some of your own gifts there. You can't. In his chapter on the disciples and the apostles, Monsignor Guardini says, to be nothing in oneself and everything in Christ, to be obliged to contain such tremendous contents in so small a vessel, to be the constant herald with no life of your own, to forgo once and forever the happy unity of blood and heart and spirit in all that one does and is. Something of the trials of such an existence dawns on us when we read in the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians. For I think that God has set us forth, the apostles, last of all, as men doomed to death, seeing that we have been made a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. For we are fools for Christ, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, but we without honor. To this very day we hunger and thirst. We are naked and buffeted and have no fixed abode. And we toil, working with our own hands. We are reviled and we bless. We are persecuted and we bear it. We are maligned and we entreat. We have become the refuse of the world, the offscouring of all, even to now. Why? Because Jesus Christ, Son of Mary and Son of God, alone is the door of the sheep. Alone is the way to salvation. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, come and be with us now as we ask you to guide us in this retreat to the consideration of our lives in union with Christ. It is a thought beyond all our comprehension. It is not something that we perceive with our senses or can even fathom with our mind. But it is a reality preached to us by Scripture and by the saints. Let us know, O Holy Spirit, that our lives have meaning only insofar as they are united with the Son of God. Let us know the way that we may open our wills and minds and all our being to the effective operation of that union. And help us, O Holy Spirit, to have hope that that union of the soul to Christ is what will bring not only our salvation, but the salvation of those dear to us, and work for the salvation of the world. We pray through Christ our Lord. We adore you, O Christ, and we praise you. O Lady, Seat of Wisdom, Saint Joseph, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. For those who are watching these tapes, this conference is being given in the morning. And I just had a delightful breakfast with the four daughters of St. Paul who are typing the conference, and somewhat innocently and harmlessly they said, "Well, what's your conference on this morning?" Community life, vows. I said, "No, I haven't gotten there yet. I've got one more thing to put in, one more foundation stone." And they said, "What's that?" And I said, "Suffering. How could you talk about the vows and community life without talking about suffering first? One of my favorite topics." Now, the actual fact is that I hate suffering. I even hate Lent. I love everything to be lovely and delightful and beautiful, easy, soft, gentle, reassuring, self-fulfilling, and all that. And as a result of the fact that I love all of those, I've made a marvelous hedonist. My life has been filled with a fair amount of suffering, because I like all of those things. The more you want, the more you suffer. In the old Capuchin Constitutions of 1538, it says, "Whereas it takes very little to satisfy a frugal man, nothing can satisfy an indulgent man." Suffering. Well, there are a lot of different things you can do with it. And one of the cheap tricks of the spiritual life is to enjoy it. Did you ever meet people whose entire religious life has been a masochist picnic? They love every excruciating pain. And I'm sorry to say, with my present Carmelite audience here, sometimes these people misread, especially St. John of the Cross. You know, Spain is a cold country where the sun is hot. It's a country of absolutes, of bright sunshine, of dark nights, of crosses against the sky. And the Spanish people are people that enjoy things out at the edge, like the Jews. They're very similar to Jewish people, and perhaps even the Greeks. Whereas, you know, the British, they like things in the middle. St. Paul says, "For the love of Christ, I am put to death all the day long." No Englishman would say that. An Englishman undergoing martyrdom, being hung, drawn, and quartered, might say, "Well, of course, it was a bit much, you see." St. John Fisher giving his cane to the axeman says, "Well, I won't need this anymore, thank you. So kindly help me up." Now, I don't know where we Americans are, but the one place we certainly are, we are not, like the Spanish, kind of into suffering. We it's not one of our big things. We like air conditioning. Probably the nth degree of American indulgence is when you go to the airport and there's not an escalator. There's a thing that just pulls you across the floor, you know, so you don't have to walk. What else, you see? And our television is filled with silly gadgets, you know, electronic toothbrushes, and all sorts of nth degrees of self-indulgence. So when it comes to suffering, St. Teresa's great aut mori aut pati, either to die or to suffer, that's not one of our strong national characteristics. we don't like it, and I certainly don't like it any more than anybody else. And when we do have to suffer, we often get very masochistic. I had a man used to come and see me. He was from one of the Spanish-speaking countries, and he was a great devotee of St. John of the Cross, he thought. And he would say to me, every fiber, every muscle, every cell is in excruciating pain. But he was unfaithful to his wife, you see. It might have been much better if he worked a little harder at virtue and a little less diligently at suffering in every cell of his body. He was not carrying the cross, but hiding beneath it. Now, suffering. First of all, and this is bad news, especially to people in cities where there is a very high lifestyle, a very good quality of life, suffering is unavoidable. Be human and suffer. And St. Teresa, you could translate her aut mori, aut pati, either to die or to suffer, saying if you're going to stay alive, you're going to have trouble. That's one interpretation of that remark. Sometime years ago, somebody made a list of the 250 largest American cities as regards quality of life, pleasantness, self-fulfillment. And in those days, I don't know whether it's still true, it's about 10 years ago, Grand Rapids, Michigan came out first. Highest quality of life, they have diversified industries, nice lawns, beautiful neighborhoods, kind of a congenial population. I've met people from Grand Rapids, yeah, I think even the bishop. And, you know, it's nicely organized. It's what it should be. At the other end of this list of 250 largest American cities, as regards quality of life, in 250th place was my hometown, Jersey City. We beat Gary, Indiana out by 2 points, you see. Now, I suppose there's going to be people watching this in Jersey City and Gary, but do know that at least if we get to purgatory, we'll be well prepared. It may even be an improvement. I saw a cartoon just the other day of people walking through the gates of hell, and they all look very depressed and very sad. But there's a couple walking who are smiling and look like they're going on vacation, and one devil says to the other, you can always tell New Yorkers, they think it's heaven. Now, whether it's Grand Rapids or Ventura, California, or Seattle or Portland, which are very nicely organized, or Jersey City, or Newark, or Brownsville, Texas, or Port Arthur, or Troy, or Gary, or Kansas City, Kansas. We're on the other end of the list. Everybody suffers. Everybody. The good, the bad, the smart, the dumb, the rich, the poor. And happiness and suffering are very subjective. One time on Fifth Avenue, I was sent to see a lady whose apartment took up the entire floor of the apartment house. Every room looked like the cover of Better Homes and Gardens. And she wanted to commit suicide. She told me, I have nothing to live for. I said, well, you could fake it. You could pretend. And at the other end of Fifth Avenue, up at a place called Needle Park, 118th Street, Mount Morris Park, I had a boy who had been shot in the back, a rather wild, crazy kid, and he was living in a tiny little miserable furnished room, could not walk, and he said, man, I'm gonna live. He could have said, I have nothing to live for. Now, in recent years in religious life, the whole idea of suffering has gone into complete eclipse. As a result, religious and priests and ministers and rabbis probably spend more money on counseling and psychotherapy than any other segment of the population except psychiatrists and psychologists. Per square inch, we have a very high number of people in therapy. Because the impression has been given that if you join religious life, all is going to be peachy. And it is, green and fuzzy. There are utterly absurd films. The second worst film ever made, Brother, Son, Sister, Moon. Second worst is Sincerely Yours, Liberace. But it's St. Francis without the stigmata. It's kind of a Franciscan equivalent to what we have in the church today, Christ without the cross. It's all just peachy. Beautiful scenery, Brother, Son, Sister, Moon. You know, I mean, really, and I know people who have had genuine religious experiences looking at this thing. Somebody said, well, I met St. Francis through Brother, Son, Sister, Moon. I said, keep moving. Don't stop. Get, move right along. Okay, you started out your religious experiences with Santa Claus, but keep moving. All right. There's another film that was, you know, on a somewhat higher level, which was The Sound of Music, about cloistered nuns. When I was chaplain of the boys' home, it was the only decent movie to take kids to one summer, so I saw it 16 times. I know every lawn, every blade of grass in Salzburg. Well, I happened also to have met, on a couple of occasions, Baroness von Trapp, about whom that film allegedly was made. And I want to tell you that Baroness von Trapp is the actress Julie Andrews. Baroness von Trapp is about as much like Julie Andrews as I am like Clark Gable. Absolutely not. The Baroness was tough. One of her great lines, the Trapp Chateau burned down in Stowe, sadly, tragically. She met the staff the next day, and I heard she said to them, I always told the Lord he could take everything I have, and he hasn't left me a toothbrush. Suffering. Suffering. Now, it comes to us all, and that's not the question. Anybody who thinks they're going to avoid suffering by getting married, staying single, getting rich, becoming poor, or becoming a religious is foolish. You're a fool. There is no way to escape suffering. There are ways to deal with it well, and one is constantly impressed by people who do, who have perhaps what most of us would think is some great suffering, and they go on. They go on. Somebody I would like you to say a little prayer for. She's a great devotee of Saint Therese of Lisieux. I've never mentioned her in any of my tapes, but since this is sort of en famille, it's stay within us, our little religious group, I'll mention my secretary, my receptionist, I should say, Karen Killily, the subject of the very famous book by Marie Killily called Karen, a book written about 35 years ago about a girl with cerebral palsy. Well, Karen is my receptionist. She takes her inconvenience, what she calls her situation. She lives in a wheelchair. She's about this big. Her inconvenience in stride. She lives on her own for years, has her own apartment, has no assistance, comes to work every day. And I completely forget, completely, that she's supposed to be, quotes, handicapped, end quotes. I have had to work with her to stop calling bishops by their first name when she calls them, or sweetheart, or something like that. You know, that she's a very cordial sort of person. And some of the bishops that call me don't mind being called sweetheart, but others say, will you hang on, sweetie, she'll say. That has caused more than one ruffled episcopal brow, but it may do them some good. It may work for their humility. Here's a person whose life, whose birth and life has been a source of encouragement and edification to millions of people. Every place I've gone in the world, I've met people who will ask me about the Killerlings. What about Jim? What about Marie? And Marie just died a few months ago. Jim has Alzheimer's disease. But that little family and their life was a tremendous encouragement to millions of people. Suffering. It depends on what you do with it. And one of the worst things in the world to do with it, if you are a religious, is sit around and enjoy it like a bundle of myrrh. My Irish great-grandmother, Susie, who was one of those people that tells the truth, Susie Murphy, niece of a cardinal, or second cousin, perhaps, old Susie would say to me, "Oh, you're going to have a little pity party, are you? You're going to enjoy, will you invite me to your pity party?" Yeah. She had no heirs. She saw me, I guess, as a potential priest, because the first day I was an altar boy, I said to her, "Did you see me on the altar?" And she said, "I did." I said, "How did I look?" And she said, "Just like Jesus on a pound cake." That was the end of clericalism right there, you see. She got 8 years old. Now, some people spend much of their spiritual life like a rose pressed in an old Bible or a wilted camellia. And I know it's very... Reverend Mother, please behave. She's getting carried away. The foundress of this monastery is laughing away there. Now, Reverend Mother, do you ever know anybody that spent their religious like a wilted camellia? And I do it all the time. I love it. It's a sweet medicine that really poisons you to enjoy it. Sometimes, I'll be honest with you, it's all you got. You know, the only thing you've got left is your pain. Well, you can't live with sorrow all the time. You might as well enjoy it. So put on Clair de Lune or the Pavane to a Dead Princess, or something like that, and see if one can go on. You see? That's what they're going to be playing in my room in Purgatory, is Pavane to a Dead Princess. You know that one? Now, the creative thing to do with suffering is, of course, what we're supposed to do with it. And it is to unite it with the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, after all, has the right to ask that of us, because he united his sufferings with ours. Having worked all my life with the poor, I have seen incredible, horrible suffering. You live with it. The poor in our society suffer miserably. Despite that, God bless them, they can enjoy things. You can go to the poorest little family touched by a tragic death and find that a few days later, after many tears and a vigil of sorrow, they come back to life, and life goes on. In our neighborhood, 30% of the children are born with AIDS. In the building next to our friary, there are three or four people, parents of families, who are dying of AIDS. There's nothing for their children. There's no park. There's only a street to play in. There are no toys unless we give them to them. We're trying to make a little social center there so they will have something. You and I don't know what suffering is. I remember the day I took some poor children to the park, and they were frightened of the big green thing, the big trees. The trees. I said to the poor boys one time in Children's Village, they said, how old is God? And I said, there's a bird chipped away once a year at the Empire State Building. When it was down to 34th Street, it would be a day in eternity. And Julio Rivera said to me, what's the Empire State Building? He looked at it all his life, didn't know what it was. I said, Julio, if I took a bucket and I bailed out the ocean, he had never seen the ocean. I took every boy then to see the ocean. They'd never been on a ship. They'd touched the edge of the ship, the ferry, Staten Island ferry. It's iron. How could it float? These boys were 14 years old. We don't know what it is to be deprived, to be terribly poor. Many times, our religious life and our middle class blessings keep us from knowing what real suffering can be. Our Lord Jesus Christ, and we have worked in this retreat already to refurbish that intellectual image that we should have of him, drawn from sacred scripture, from the documents of the ecumenical councils of the early church and from the fathers of the church, to restore that glowing icon that is given to us in our Christian Catholic tradition. And now we take that icon of the Christus Pantocrator, Christ the All-Powerful One, and we bring that to Calvary. Our Holy Father's marvelous document, The Christian Meaning of Suffering, Salvifici Doloris, published in, get the date on this, put the date in the front, I should have the date. It's around 1980 and 84. This marvelous document reads this way. Those who share in Christ's suffering, us, have before their eyes the paschal mystery of the cross and resurrection, in which Christ descends in a first phase to the ultimate limits of human weakness and impotence. Indeed, he dies nailed to the cross. But if at the same time in this weakness there is accomplished his lifting up, confirmed by the power of the resurrection, then this means that the weakness of all human sufferings are capable of being infused with the same power of God manifested in Christ's cross. In such a concept, to suffer means to become particularly susceptible, particularly open to the workings of the salvific powers of God, offered to humanity in Christ. In him, God has confirmed his desire to act especially through suffering, which is man's weakness and emptying of self. And he wishes to make his power known precisely in this weakness and in the emptying of self. It explains the exhortation in 1 Peter. Yet if one suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but under that name, let him glorify God. I want to say that I think all attempts to make religious life or Christian life devoid of suffering are treason. Treason to the gospel and treason to Jesus Christ. I must confess that that's not what makes them so detestable to me. I can live with treason because I have betrayed Christ myself. What makes them detestable to me, these attempts to make religious life and Christian life exempt from suffering, is their incalculable stupidity. Their utter, utter naivete. If Catholic religious law orders and communities persist in this kind of never-never land, this Alice in Wonderland, that religious life, unlike everybody else's life, is supposed to be devoid of suffering, then I think religious life should be persecuted. It is not simply a neutral stupidity. It is a countersign to the gospel. Now, there are ways to suffer. One is to put up with things voluntarily. Oh, it hardly requires or justifies the English word sufferer, which means a lot of pain that one cannot escape from. But there are inconveniences, asceticisms, discomforts that a person can endure. Think of all the people in the United States go jogging every morning through excruciating pain. I watched them in the neighborhood of our retreat house. Some of whom are old enough to know better. You know, these are people that would laugh at the discipline or at some kind of medieval suffering, and they're out there doing something that would frighten Saint Simeon Stylites. He sat on a column, but he wouldn't run around like this for half an hour, you know. Apparently, to keep oneself in good health, although they're constantly falling over and having heart attacks that need coronary resuscitation. You know, to be beautiful, to be athletically skilled, people endure all kinds of discomfort and pain. But in Catholic religious life, for reasons that I find somewhat mysterious, it seems that we have come to avoid every inconvenience. These things are outrages to the names of our founders. Outrage. I'll be honest with you, I'm a Franciscan. I've been to Franciscan enterprises that are aptly enough called the tombs of Lady Poverty. She died at the front door. She never got in. Poverty. As one friend of mine was visiting a Franciscan edifice, walked in and he said to me, "If this be poverty, I can't wait to see chastity." Now, you know, this is indulgence. This is hedonism. I'm sorry. And maybe the best thing could happen to us is they confiscate all this stuff and we start over. Frequently, when religious communities are poor, they are best drawn together. I'm very fortunate. I belong to a very young community. I'm the only old bird in it. And these people vie with each other to be poor. If you walked into the average cell in our community, you would wonder if anyone lived there. Most of them are young and they sleep on a mat. Not by my decision or encouragement. Me, I tried it one night. Too old. Okay. You're too old for certain things. And they have a lot of fun. Whereas I find communities that are dedicated to making everybody just peacefully happy. Miserable, unhappy, frustrated, bitter, carping all the time, scandalous in their cynical dislike for the church, their utterly, utterly uncharitable attacks on the Holy Father. Utterly. I know religious superiors that if you mention the name of the Pope to them, they will walk away. Yeah, they won't stand it. I hope some of them watch this. It's going to be a long stay in purgatory, folks. Long. With Twinkies. Okay. And old Marlene Dietrich movies. Okay. Maybe even a little Liberace. Now, suffering comes, and the Christian should not only bear his or her own, but they should reach out for others. They should take up someone else's cross. Absolutely, positively. And no religious are exempt from that. The greatest religious of the Catholic Church who are canonized, or those who live today, are people who have no time even to carry their own cross because they are busy carrying other people's. Who is the most powerful voice for religion in the world today? All religion. What person speaks for the name of God and the love of Christ more eloquently, more powerfully, and is listened to by people who are absolute atheists or religiously hostile to that religion that this person represents. Who? Mother Teresa. And whose cross does she carry? The cross of anyone who comes near her. But there is something else. Not only does the Christian have to unite their life and their pains and their suffering with that of the Redeemer, who has lovingly united himself with us, so that Augustine, looking at his life, could say, in the Gospels we see omnipotence become tired, beatitude weep, and life itself die. He dies that we may live. He who is above all things is nailed to the cross, that we who are bound by our human nature to suffering and death, that we may have everlasting life. I realize these are things that are not said very often in the contemporary church. So much the worse, so more's the pity. But there is another aspect to suffering. If an angel appeared to me and he said, I will give you a prayer to say every day, a magic prayer, sounds a little bit like the New Age. I'll give you a magic incantation, and you will not suffer. I wouldn't take it. I wouldn't want it. I would curse it as a thing of Satan. Not me. Many years ago, one of the most Christian statements ever made in the United States of America was made by a radical political leader who founded the Socialist Party in the United States, and I am not a socialist. But he was a man who cared. His name was Eugene Debs. And he said, when he was condemned in court for the Haymarket riots, he said, so long as there is a man in this country unjustly deprived of his wages, I am that man. So long as there is a person unjustly persecuted or treated with scorn, I am that man. So long as there is an innocent person held in prison, I am that man. There are very few things that have ever been said in public life in the United States that are more genuinely Christian than that. One of them, equally Christian, is the fearful statement of the second inaugural address of Abraham Lincoln, put on a marble steel in the Lincoln Memorial. He quotes the saying of the Gospel of our Lord, it must needs be that scandal come, but woe to that man by whom scandal shall come. And then he goes on to say that the Civil War is being fought in order to free the slaves. And he says it may well be that in the economy of God, in the justice of God, for every drop of blood shed under the lash of the slave master, a drop of blood must be shed on the battlefield. It's a rather grim and perhaps even Calvinistic way of looking at things. It was, in Lincoln's time, unquestionably true that the drops of blood shed under the lash were shed by other men on the battlefield in America's most bitterly bloody war. I don't think that God wills these things, but nature is so conceived and so organized that justice will be done. In the world today, untold millions of people are deprived of the very necessities of life. When I traveled in Peru giving retreats, I came up in the mountains behind Lima to a valley that looked from the distance in the midst of this desert hills like a valley of beautiful flowers. And as I came down, I realized that these flowers were hundreds of little wooden crosses painted baby blue and pink. It was a cemetery of children in a country where your chances of survival for 2 or 3 years as a baby are less than 50%. In such a world, brothers and sisters, I do not want to be exempt from suffering. If anything, I feel ashamed that my life is so easy. And were there some way that I could do it, I would rather even more take up the sufferings of the poor. My happiest night of the week is the night I spend in the shelter. My happiest days are the days around the holidays when we give out food and things and gifts and to the poor. St. Vincent said long ago, love the poor and your life will be filled with sunlight and you will not be frightened at the hour of death. Now what about a cloistered religious? I'm talking to nuns and monks. You do not have that blessedness for the most part of being able to care for the poor. But brothers and sisters, in your life of prayer, by penance, take on the sufferings of the poor. Do not be comfortable. Religious houses in the past were only comfortable when they went into decline. They were comfortable when they went into decline. They became elegant. St. Bernard of Clairvaux started, among others, started the Cistercian reform. The abbeys were to be plain with a low bell tower. They were to move into the mikvahs and insalubrious places and turn them into farms and fields. The Abbey of Our Lady of the Fountains in England was started in a marsh so miserable that people thought the devils lived there. And the early Cistercians turned it into a great farm. But if you go to the ruins of Fountains Abbey today, you will see a bell tower 5 stories high, a ruin, because Fountains, like the rest of them, had become rich, comfortable, self-indulgent, powerful, and rather than being a friend of the poor, it had become an enemy of the poor. God forbid that religious life should be an enemy of the poor. The decline of religious life in the United States has wrought intense suffering on the poor. I will tell you that. In our neighborhood in the South Bronx, we are very blessed. There are a number of religious communities there. You can walk down Melrose Avenue sometimes and pass people in 4 or 5 different religious habits. We are the only clergy that live there. The storefront clergy do not live in the slums. They come in, but they're trying to raise their kids, so they move out to the suburbs and run the storefront church in the city. But we are there. But the only chance for a decent Catholic education, a decent education at all, in the slums is in Catholic schools. And the Catholic schools are drying up. Why? No religious. No religious. Father Greeley, the sociologist, pointed out that the greatest contribution to America that the Catholic Church made was the Catholic schools in the slums. But they are going because there is no one to run them. I say to every religious who lives a cloistered life, do not be too comfortable. Do not take upon yourself some personal suffering and offer it in union with Christ for the poor. We sang this morning at Mass, God hears the cry of the poor. He certainly does.